Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And what we say is yet more abundantly evident. If after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now let's pause there in the reading and notice that the Levitical priesthood was certainly lacking. And it was lacking in the sense that it did not bring perfection. Therefore, the Old Testament prophet in Psalms chapter 110, verses 1 through 4, prophesied concerning a new priesthood that would be reckoned after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood was lacking perfection. It was lacking completion. It was lacking in making men acceptable to God. In our last study, we noted from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews how that those Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate and insufficient to make man's conscience clean. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now we see in this passage that the Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate. They could not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. And we have to stop and ask the question, why? What was it that was so inadequate about those Old Testament sacrifices?
Well, they couldn't be taken away.
All right, they didn't take away sin. And why didn't they? Pardon me? They were just animals. That's right. It wasn't the animal that sinned, and killing the animal did not take away the consequences of man's sins. So the animal sacrifices were insufficient. And the very fact that they were insufficient tells us that they could not cleanse the sinner's conscience. He was reminded of the guilt of his sin. David?
What they could do is the animal didn't have a
choice. That's right. He didn't have a choice. He was sacrificed, and he didn't lay down his life. His life was taken. David? All right. So it was a type of that which was to come. That's right. So these animal sacrifices could not do the job completely, and we have to again raise the question why. It was not the animal that sinned. It was man that sinned. And in order for man to be forgiven, man had to die. Now, the law had to be annulled, verses 12 through 18, and the question is why. Why was it necessary to change the law? You have a different priesthood. That's right. The law had forbidden anyone other than a descendant of Aaron to serve as priest. Christ serves according to the power of an endless life. Those Old Testament priests would die, and another man would have to take his place, and so they served as mortal men whose service ended at death. But Jesus as a priest forever, for his priesthood is unchangeable. Look, if you will, at chapter 7, verse 24. Where there we read, "But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable." We'll have more to say about that when we get down to it. But the very fact that his priesthood doesn't change helps us to see the necessity of the better priesthood. With the change of the priesthood, the law is annulled, it's abrogated, it's declared void, so as to invalidate the law. Now, the former law was set aside. I think we use the word disannul in the American Standard Translation at verse 18. It was set aside. And the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, both of these, I think, help us to see when that was done. Yes, Ken?
Also, we need to observe the fact that the writer here is talking about the whole law.
That's right.
Just the ceremonial part, because there are some that believe that the annulment here is just the ceremonial part, but you can see it's a moral type of an issue here.
That's right.
That's why it has to be the whole law.
The whole thing was done away. That's right. The implications, if it was not, are astounding. Consequences we certainly don't want to accept. But all of the law was abrogated. Yes, David?
How long was the law in effect?
1,500 years. Long time. So you can see why the Jews would have a hard time giving it up. They had been used to it for generation after generation for 1,500 years. So it would be hard to accept the giving up of the law. But in the Ephesian letter, if you'll turn to chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and also just to make note of Colossians 2, verses 14 through 16, if you're in a discussion with someone about when the law ended, these are two passages that are easy to remember. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Ken, another application, I think, of this is that if the whole law was not abrogated, now you've still got a division between Jews and Gentiles. There's a distinction that must be made. Some who hold to a portion of the law and some who never were under the law. And that won't work. So there are all kinds of implications of that are just unacceptable. But the law was weak. It was unprofitable. It could not make perfect. And thus the rebuke of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 4, when he said, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Now why is that so important? Those who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. If the law was not done away, as we've mentioned, there are consequences that are unacceptable. But it would be foolish to seek justification under a system that's described as inferior. Sacrifices that are inferior. It would also be foolish to seek to authorize practices from the law. Now, how many of us have heard arguments made trying to sustain a practice from the old covenant? What kind of arguments have you heard regarding what subjects typically? The Sabbath, yes, keeping the Sabbath day because it was part of the law. Pardon me? All right, some hold that they need to live under the Ten Commandments and nothing else. Yes, Lynn?
Tithing,
all right. These are all things that people appeal to the Old Covenant for authority. Pardon me?
I've heard people say to keep the Passover.
All right, some argue to keep the Passover. Yes, some argue for the use of instrumental music based on what the law says. But if we can establish that the law has been abrogated, it's no longer in service, then all of these arguments pass by the wayside.
Sustaining for certain weeks.
All right. Dietary restrictions. Ken?
You know, also, if a person could keep the whole law, if they really could, which they couldn't, but if they could, then that would put God in a position that God owed them.
Well, that's right.
That's
right. That's the argument, is it not, that Paul makes in the book of Romans, if man is justified by the works of the law, then he's not justified by grace. Okay? Good point. Very good point. Any other comment or question before we move on? Yes?
The challenge to that, too, is to add on what Ken said in James 2:10. Talks about that if you're trying to keep the law, you stumble in one point. Guilty of all. So we can't pick and choose. There's peace, and we're going to hold in that. We'd have to hold in that.
That's right. Have to keep every bit of it. Yeah, I think in, correct me if I'm wrong, the Galatian letter, the third chapter, about verses 10 and 11. He said, "For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Then he says, "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." The only way a man could be justified by the law is he'd have to keep all of it. And if we're going to argue today for part of it, we'd have to make the same argument for all of it. In In verse 19 of our text, he says, "For the law made nothing perfect, and the bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God." This use of the word better, we've hammered and hammered and hammered the use of the word better, occurs some 12 times throughout the book of Hebrews and becomes a very thematic word of the book of Hebrews. Better is used in comparing Jesus to the angels, as we saw in the first chapter at verse 4. Better is used in contrasting the new covenant and its promises with the old covenant. And we'll talk more about that when we get over into the 8th chapter in particular, 8th and 9th and portions of the 10th. But this drawing near unto God, that's the goal that all of us should have in mind, to be able to draw near unto God. Now, why and how do we draw near unto God? What role do we have that helps us to draw near unto God? Okay, that's right. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5 and then again at verse 9, he says, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then again at verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Who are we that we should draw nigh unto God? Pardon me? Well, we're Christians, but we are a royal priesthood. We make up a priesthood.
Only through Jesus Christ can we achieve that.
That's exactly right. That's through the superiority of His priesthood as high priest. We become priests and work and function by offering up Bruce spiritual sacrifices, as you quoted from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So we have a better priesthood. We can draw nigh unto God that offers us a better hope, Ken.
Something we today have that they didn't have was that gift when we were baptized, the Holy Spirit.
All right.
The Comforter that helps us. And that's something that they didn't have.
All right, the blessings that are afforded us through Him.
Yeah, and there's, you know, if you look at the law, there was nothing basically to motivate you, you know, to righteous living. You know what I mean?
It was kind of mundane. Repetitious.
And the forgiveness. You know what I mean? At the moment of your sin, you repent, you know. You pretty much live with that until the sacrifice is done. You know?
Yeah. And then what was the efficacy of that sacrifice? It wouldn't do the job completely.
I just carry it to the next year.
And you got to start over. That's right. All right. That's exactly right. Christ's superior priesthood is the basis of that hope. He's priest after the order of Melchizedek, and of course that is a superior priesthood for a number of reasons. One, in the 4th chapter and in verse 14, he says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." This text tells us that he's passed through the heavens. In verse 15, we have a sympathetic high priest, one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and one through whom we may come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. That was different from the Old Testament priesthood. Only certain ones had the privilege of approaching God. But under the terms of the New Covenant, all who are priests can approach God through Jesus the High Priest, the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood did not provide what man really needs, and that is the privilege to draw near to God, access to God. There had to be a change of the law. It had to be replaced with a new covenant. And in Jesus, our hope in drawing near to God is much better than it ever was under that Old Testament system. We can draw near to God as priests. Now, in view of these things, we raise a couple of questions. Why would these Hebrew Christians ever want to leave Jesus and return to the law? What was causing some of them to do so?
Pressure from the other Jews.
All right, pressure from the other Jews, sometimes in form of persecution. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, The writer elaborates on some of the things that they had endured, beginning at verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. In verse 39 he says, But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Look at what you've endured. Look at the price you've already paid. Why would you give that up and return to the practices of Judaism under the system that is declared to be inferior? Well, persecution might cause it. Peer pressure might cause it. But there was no justification for them leaving the blessings they have in Christ and returning to the law. Now, by the same token, why would people today seek to use the law to justify religious practices when we have a new law that serves us with a new priesthood? Why would anyone want to go back and justify practices by the terms of the old covenant? Well, it's certainly an inferior covenant. Yes, Randy?
Ignorance,
yes.
They have the same problem, you know, the whole story in Acts 15 and Judaizing teachers within the church in Jerusalem.
Yes.
You know, they're in the church.
That's right.
And they just didn't know any better, but they were teaching the wrong thing.
That's right. That's right.
They had to follow the law to be a Christian.
If we can understand the superiority of the new covenant, the superiority of the new priesthood, though, we don't have that problem. It helps us to see that old system was abrogated. Now, if you'll drop down in the text to verse 20, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. It says, And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him that saith of him, The Lord sware and will not repent himself, Thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. And they indeed have been made priests, many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We'll stop there. But in chapters 1 through chapter 7, the theme has been the superiority of Christ. We've noted in chapter 1, superior to the prophets. In chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, he's superior to the angels. In the third chapter, we saw that he is superior to Moses. And now beginning at the fifth chapter and portions of the seventh chapter, we see that he's superior to Aaron and to his Levitical priesthood. Now the development of this argument, I think, is impressive. If you'll turn back to the fifth chapter and notice in verses 1 through 8, we see that he's qualified to be priest by virtue of his calling by God and his suffering. The text elaborates on what a priest is and what a priest does and how Jesus is qualified to serve in that capacity. But he's also been called to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, verses 9 and 10, as we see the Old Testament quotation noted in verse 6. He's of the priestly order of Melchizedek, superior by comparing Melchizedek with Abraham. By way of review, how was Abraham and Melchizedek compared? How do we know the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood by making this comparison? All right, and how so? All right, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, showing the greatness of Melchizedek over Abraham and showing how that the Levitical tribe, the Levitical priesthood, while in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. That Melchizedek was greater than that Old Testament, or Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, the implications of Christ's higher priesthood are seen in these verses we've been talking about. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood could not make one perfect before God. The law upon which the Levitical priesthood was based is annulled. And thirdly, Christ provides a much better hope through which we draw near unto God. Now, those are significant when contrasted with that Old Testament system. Now, the climax of the argument is seen in verses 20 through verse 28. Let's look at it just a little bit. In verses 20 through verse 22, we see that the Levitical priesthood came by a commandment. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Where there we read in the first four verses. And bring thou near unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make, and it begins to elaborate on the garments that the priest were to wear. But this priesthood was given by direct statement, a commandment of Scripture. It was without an oath, but yet we turn to Psalms 110 in verse 4 and see it quoted in our text of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. He saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we saw it in chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs the oath is final for confirmation, wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, etc. Then in verse 20, whether as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, citing again this Old Testament text of Psalms 110, verse 4. And Hebrews 6, as we noted at verse 17, the promise is joined with an oath, and that confirms the immutability of God's counsel. What does the word immutability mean?
Can't be changed.
That's right, it can't be changed. Jesus has made the surety, or the New English translation gives it, guarantor of a better covenant. How is it that he has made the surety of a better covenant? David?
Because God stands behind.
All right. He becomes the guarantee, as it were, of a better covenant because God stands behind it. He is appointed by such an oath from God. Jesus guarantees the new covenant that it is better. Yes?
Just to reiterate, when God stands between them, you can't get any better. I mean, that should speak very loudly.
That's right. If God stands behind it, that's as good as it gets.
Yeah, that's it.
All right, that's right. In verses 23 through verse 25, our text tells us, and they indeed have been made priests, many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Levitical priests were limited by their service because they died. That's a given. Therefore there were many priests. About 67 from the beginning of the law to the time of Christ. 81, and I believe Josephus tells us 87, depending on the source, from the beginning of the law to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So there were many priests in number, but yet we find that when Jesus became priest, there was only one. Jesus forever lives to make intercession for us. He became priest according to the power of an endless life. He has an unchangeable priesthood, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He can do what the law could not do, and that is he can make one perfect. He can make one holy and blameless. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Any comment or question just here? Well, that's right.
Unchangeable forever. It is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer a sacrifice. And for this he did it once when he offered up himself.
A lot to wrap your mind around, isn't it?
That's, like I said, higher than the heavens.
That's right. That's right. Randy?
Can you go back to that slide with the numbers of the priests? These are high priests?
Yes.
67. That's counting the ones that the Romans were appointing.
I think what I've got listed are those that were legitimate high priests, not necessarily the appointees. Yeah. Yeah. Dale?
You're talking about the draw for people that follow the Old Testament. What about all the prophecies stated in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament? What are they waiting for them to be fulfilled in some different way?
Well, that's a good question. Those who are yet adhering to the Jewish religion do not believe that Jesus, of course, was the Messiah. So yes, they're waiting for those to be fulfilled, although the New Testament tells us numerous times that they have been fulfilled. But you know, it's easy to say no they haven't if you just lay that down and don't read it and reject the evidence of its authenticity.
But how can they refute all of the evidence, how everything has come to pass exactly how it was said it was going to? How do you refute that?
You can't. You can't refute it. The evidence is indisputable. No, it doesn't. But you can just reject the evidence, the whole of it. Do what you want. Yeah, just do what you want. Well, that's right. Even concerning the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, there were those among the leaders of the Jews that recognized that a miracle had been performed, but lest many believe that Jesus was the Christ, they wanted to put Lazarus to death again.
People see things they don't understand, they're afraid and refuse to believe it.
That's right. In Acts, that's right. That's right. In Acts chapter 3, we find that the apostle Peter and John had healed a man that had been lame from his mother's birth or from his mother's womb. He was over 40 years old. Everybody knew who he was. He was laid at the gate called Beautiful of the temple. Everybody knew this on a daily basis, and Peter and John healed him. And that created one of the greatest stirs we read about in the next few chapters. And even so, it was said that a great or a notable miracle had been performed before them. But what did they want to do with it? See, this was evidence that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. That was the message that Peter and John was preaching. But what did they want to do with the miracle? Just ignore it, do away with it, pretend it didn't happen, even though a great and notable miracle had been performed. So to ask, how can you refute such evidence? You can't refute it. The evidence is overwhelming, but you can ignore it. Mm-hmm. You can't refute it, but you can ignore it. Gary?
You know, as we sit here and look at these verses, it's, and we see that the scriptures talk about the law being cursed, being slaves under the old law, and contrasting it with the freedom in Christ, we struggle with understanding why anyone in that time would have wanted to go back to that. We mentioned peer pressure. But it hits a little closer to home when we make a modern-day application. John 8:34 talks about us being slaves to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Galatians 3:26 talks about the freedom we have and the adoption in Christ as sons. How many times do we as get peer pressure and slide right back into the field that we were in our lives? then it makes it a little easier to maybe see how they could have done that, and we're just as guilty many times.
That's right.
Back under a slavery that we've been clearly delivered from.
That's right. That's right. Ken?
You know, one of the reasons, too, we could consider them not only the pressure that they might have, but if you really think about the ceremonials that they went through, they felt comfort in that.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
It was
all
tangible.
The ceremonial things that they could actually touch, feel, and everything. And, you know, not really having the word grounded in them to understand that the repentance and forgiveness happens then. They just couldn't grasp that.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, from the ceremonials of the world and everything they do, it made them feel.
Had something tangible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lynn? Right. Hard to give up. That's a good illustration. Very good illustration. Get back on my track of thought here. Here's where I want to be. In verse 26, David, I think you were quoting some from this just a moment ago. It says, "For such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath which was after the law appointeth a son perfected forevermore." We notice in the Old Testament sacrifices that the priest went into the temple to offer sacrifices for his own sins, indicating that he himself was guilty of sins on a daily basis sometimes, beginning with his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus is described as being separate from sinners. His character is described as flawless, holy, guileless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We also see the position that he is ascribed. He's ascribed a position that's higher than the heavens. And it's also noted that he is a priest fitting, or a high priest became us in this character. What does it mean that he was fitting, or he became us to be made a priest like this? All right. He could do what no other man could do because of who he is.
He was not needed by the priest.
All right.
What, a couple of verses maybe?
Yes.
John chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. Of the fullness, his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Okay.
No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Okay.
That is, to me, very powerful. We couldn't probably look on God in the web if we were allowed to.
Okay.
Jesus.
Jesus could do what no man could do because of the character that he had, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners and so forth. Now those Old Testament Levitical priests sacrificed daily, but they had to be offered continually implies a fundamental weakness in the efficacy of the sacrifices themselves. There was a problem with the sacrifice. the sacrifice was not adequate to take away sin. It did not perfect. It did not provide the cleansing of the conscience, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But Jesus offered Himself one sacrifice for all time. What does that say regarding the efficacy of His sacrifice? It's complete. That's right. It accomplishes everything that a sacrifice was intended to accomplish. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice is going to be the subject matter of the 9th and 10th chapters, but I want us to look in the 9th chapter and notice verses 11 through verse 15. Where there it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." This passage, I think, takes on added significance when we consider that those Old Testament priests entered into an earthly tabernacle to offer their earthly sacrifices. But Jesus entered into heaven itself to offer His own blood for the redemption of those under the first covenant, as well as you and me, a sufficient sacrifice to take away our sins. In the 10th chapter and in verse 11, the 10th chapter, verse 11, He said, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet." I think of the mundaneness that had to characterize those sacrifices, and the redundancy that had to characterize those sacrifices over and over and over and over again, knowing that the very best they could accomplish was to put it off till next year when you had to do it over and over and over and over again. And so in our text, we see that Jesus offered Himself once for all, one sacrifice for all time that was beneficial to those who lived under that first system, as well as for you and me who live under the terms of the new covenant. Any comment or question just here? Lynn?
That verse, and that is something that's more in written. I've studied with some people, and mainly people who are Catholics, and they'll read the first five books of the Old Testament, and Psalms and Proverbs, and the first four books of the New Testament, and that's where they stop. So they never get to these parts. And like in Galatians or here, they just... they don't know about it because they don't read it.
Yeah. Isn't that appalling? Daryl?
Did you say that fear was a major motivator to keep the Hebrews, the nations of Israel, in line, so to speak, or try to keep them worthy of the salvation which was to come through Christ?
Fear in the sense of persecution to cause them to go back, or fear from the standpoint of what would be if they went back?
Well, no, I'm talking about the original Hebrews. Fear, their fear of being punished, because so much we read is always about being sorry for what they did through the threat of punishment or the actual punishment.
From God. Yes, oh yes. Well, that's right, but fear is still a viable motive. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's an awesome thing to stand in the judgment of God. And of course, the Hebrew writer emphasizes that too in Hebrews chapter 10. What an awesomeness it is to stand before the judgment seat of God. And yes, fear is still a viable motive for us doing the things that we ought to do. But you remember in the Old Testament times, those original Hebrews, in Amos, the fourth chapter, I believe it is about verse 6 or so, or verse 12, the writer says, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." So there had been pestilence and afflictions and various sundry things that had come upon them, and they had failed to repent. But he calls upon them to prepare to meet thy God. They would prepare. They would meet God in judgment. So fear was a viable motive then, and it is today as well. The only difference being the things that we fear are not the things that are temporal like what they feared. Ours is eternal. Does that help a little bit?
Well, I wasn't doubting that there's fear in both covenants, but ours. And yes, I think that if we don't have that fear as part of the equation of our faith and obedience, then we're really missing the point. And we talk about the one saved, all the saved, all the time. Very possibly that's a good part of what's missing.
Well, it is. Once saved, always saved. I've been looking for somebody that could convince me that that's so. I'd like to believe that. That would be a very convenient doctrine. Gary?
In fact, in look forward in our text, to chapter 10, it talks about that, about even if there was fear under that old law, how much more fear would there be for trampling the Son of God underfoot? And he says in verse 31 of chapter 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Sure is. Awesome thing. Okay? So fear is still used as a motive to obey the Lord. In verse 28 of our text, going back. Oh, I'm sorry, Randy.
I just wanted to ask about verse 25. Therefore, is he able also to save forever those who draw near to God through them, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Is that, I understand the word forever there, but he's also complete, saved completely those who draw near to God. I think I've always interpreted that as being over the course of time, from this generation all the way to ours today, to save forever those who draw near to God. Every successive generation of people who draw near to God, he's there to save them.
I think so. I think so, yes. As well as the completeness of the...
You mentioned efficacy.
Yeah. Sufficiency.
Yeah. His sacrifice is efficient, or sufficient, to save man because he was the perfect Lamb of God.
Right.
But also because he lives forever, he acts as a high priest forever.
That's right.
For every successive generation, until the end of time.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I think you've got that. Okay, any other comment or question? Dale? That's right. Yeah, that's right.
I don't see it as two different covenants. I see you have to understand the old covenant to understand the new covenant.
Okay, much truth to that. Now, there are two different covenants, and we're going to talk about that in the eighth chapter, where the writer discusses that the old covenant was to be done away, and a new covenant would be given a different kind of covenant. And so we'll talk about that more in the eighth chapter. A little bit further. In verse 28, it says, "For the law appertaineth to high priest having infirmity, but the word of the oath which was after the law appertaineth, or appointeth rather, a son perfected forevermore." The law upon which the Levitical priesthood derives its authority appoints men who have infirmity, that is, weaknesses. They are sinners themselves, and death terminates their services. But their sacrifices cannot truly remove sin, so they had to be repeated daily and yearly, the same sacrifices over and over. And that's what I was talking about when I said the redundancy of those sacrifices. Can you imagine how those priests must have felt, knowing that next year they're going to have to do the same thing again, provided God spares them until then. The oath given after the law is the basis of Christ's priesthood, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The oath given after the law. When was the oath given? What passage? Where did God swear with his oath that he would raise up a new priest after the order of Melchizedek? Psalms 110, that's right. And that was given after the law, so to speak. His humanity and his obedience learned through suffering makes him most fitting to be our high priest. We have discussed in the second chapter of Hebrews in verses 17 and 18 how that it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And also in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. And then again at the fifth chapter, at verses 8 and 9, it says, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Isn't it fitting that we have such a high priest? His sinlessness makes the sacrifice of himself the perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice given one time for all men. Returning to the 10th chapter, if you'll read down just a little further at verse 12, it says, but he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering, sufficient to make man everything that God wants him to be. That's right. One Savior.
There's not two. There's not three. There's just one.
One high priest.
One high priest. And it's this man that we're talking about.
That's right. That's right. Out of time? I'll stop there then. We'll start with the eighth chapter, hopefully next time.
Does it matter if I do sing if I'm up here or down there? Yeah. It doesn't matter.
Okay. I'll go ahead and go down there.
So, 28.